appreciate that. In his book, Eye of the Storm, Max Lucado writes this story. He says, a young woman, 8 months, heavy with child, waddles into her mother's house. She flops on the sofa, kicks off her tennis shoes, props her puffy feet up on the coffee table, and she groans, I don't think I can make it. Her wise mother picks up the photo album and sits beside her daughter. She opens the album to photos of her young children in diapers, taking their first steps. Slowly, the two turn the album to photos filled with memories. They smile at the kids blowing out candles and sitting in front of the Christmas tree. As the mother sees yesterday, the daughter sees tomorrow. And in that moment, the daughter is changed. She is encouraged and renewed. In our time together these last several weeks, I've been trying to put together a sort of photo album for all of you. Our photo album is a small collection of 8 pictures. In each picture is a lesson that God is teaching young Israel. This all occurs after Israel leaves Egypt and is in the Sinai Peninsula, in the desert, and then at Mount Sinai before they entered into the Promised Land. So we have been purposely a little repetitious because I'm hoping that some of this will stick as a whole understanding of this small period of time in Israel's history and what it is that they are learning. In each of these pictures that we've looked at, as I said, there's a lesson to be learned, but these lessons are not just for the young nation. They are also lessons and encouragement to us. And this is what Paul writes in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days, like in the book of Exodus, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so that is why we're spending time here, because it applies to us as well. And we've seen over these past 6 weeks or so, lessons about trusting God for needed resources. And I think all of us struggle with that at some time. We're trusting God to believe and to believe what he actually says. Learning that lesson that we can believe God's word. There's been lessons about relying on his power to save and protect his people. And also lessons about God's nature, how they must respect and revere God's holiness, and that he cannot be treated as common. Last week, we talked about the Ten Commandments and how this described their life to be as a holy nation, that these were the primary guidelines, which then are expanded upon in the pages that follow. And today, our lesson is a simple one, but I don't know that everyone fully accepts it or agrees to it, is the lesson that God expects his people to obey him. And next week we're going to see the cost of disobeying God as we kind of wrap up this series. Now maybe you find that surprising that God would actually expect you to obey him. Maybe you think that, well, the Bible is just some suggestions or just a place you go to when you're really facing hard times. But beyond that, it's really not a guide for how I am to live. Or you may say, of course we are to obey him. After all, he is God and we are not, and we should obey him because he is our creator and he is the one who knows and he has the right to say how we are to live. Or maybe you kind of take a middle road approach and you say, well, on some things I'll obey the Lord, But maybe on these other things, I really don't want to. It's just too hard. It's just too hard to obey God on that. So I'm not going to do those things. I'm not going to obey the Lord in those things. In any event, as we come to Exodus chapter 24, we see that what is emphasized is that God expects his people to obey him. And this obedience is sealed in a sacred ceremony on Mount Sinai. So I would encourage you to find this passage in your Bible, Exodus 24. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 64. So that makes it easier so that everyone can read along and see these words with me this morning, if you would. I think that's important. At this point, Moses and the people of Israel are at Mount Sinai. They have been there for maybe a month or so. It's hard to tell with the dating. But we do know that from start to finish that they will have spent just under a year camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so this and the chapters that follow and into the next books, they are there. And then I think in the book of Numbers, chapter 10, God finally says it's time to leave and to head into the promised land. But they're there, and we saw that in chapter 20, again last week, the Lord gave them the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. That's sometimes how it is referred to, the Ten Words. And that's because actually some of the commandments are just basically one or two words. Or just very, very short sayings, but not all of them. But he gives the Ten Commandments, and then in chapters 21 to 23, he gave them the rules. And actually, if you look at chapter 21, verse 1, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. And chapter 21 and chapter 22 and chapter 23 are basically an expanding the Ten Commandments. There are some additions in there, but they are expanded and kind of there's some explanation on how they are applied in there. But the other thing that's in those chapters is that the Lord makes promises to his people there. And he tells them that he is going to protect them and he is going to bless them as they obey him. And he says that he is going to go before them. He's going to drive out the countries as they enter the land, that he is going to be with them as they confront those people, and that he will give them victory. And in the end, he will establish their borders in Canaan. This is all included in these sections up to chapter 23. And this whole section from chapter 20 up through chapter 23 becomes known as the Book of the Covenant. And we're going to read that phrase in just a moment. That is what the book consists of. The Book of the Covenant consists of that. The Ten Commandments and then those explanations and additions that bring us up to chapter 24. So let's read now, beginning in chapter 24, verse 1. So this is where they are. And then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men and of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw or sprinkled. Word can mean either one. I think he sprinkled it, though. I always thought this was such an odd scene as I read this. He just took the blood and threw it. You know, you think of, it just doesn't seem like that's what happened. The word also means sprinkled or kind of splash upon. So he takes half of it and he splashes it on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let them go to them. Then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain instead of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this is not something that happens very often, and it's not something that we are used to or are familiar with. This is really an unusual event, and it is a little bit hard to understand, but we are going to talk about it this morning and talk about its significance and try to understand it. But in verse 17, it says, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire to the people below. But then we also read that Moses, the 70, and the others who are with him, in verse 10, that they saw the God of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and they didn't die. And we might ask, well, how is that possible? And I know some of you were thinking that. Wait a minute, how did they see God and not die? Moses, in chapter 33, God tells Moses, you shall not see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And Jesus himself, it is recorded in the Gospel of John, no one has ever seen God. But here it says that they saw God. Now, there's a very long answer to this, but there's also a very short answer. So I'm going to give you the short answer to this, okay? And if you're not happy with that, then you can get another answer to it. But the short answer is basically this, is that in God's presence, they were bowed down, and that in that being bowed down, they really didn't see much of God, or that in God's presence, the presence of God or the throne of God was above them. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's vision. In Ezekiel's vision, in chapter Ezekiel 1, he sees through a blue kind of crystal something, firmament or something, that resembles heaven, but it's not exactly the sky. And he sees from below, and he's looking up at God. And some people think that's what's happening here. That's why when they talk about seeing the God of Israel, the only thing they really say was under his feet was this pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. So some people think that they were looking up because they were bowed down or because God's presence was above them. But in any case, in either one of those cases, it is likely that what they saw was just a, we could say, a glimpse, a side glimpse, peripheral view. They saw a little bit of an aspect, but that they did not see God fully in that sense of seeing God. We know that in chapter 33, which I mentioned, Moses wants to see God, and that's where the Lord says, no one can see me and live. And then you might remember the story, some of you. That is where God says, okay, I'll tell you what we're going to do. Over on these rocks here, there's a little cleft. You go in there, and I'll cover, and I'll go by, and just as when I'm passed by, I'll let you see kind of my back, which again is kind of an odd story, but it's very limited, and it seems that that's what's happening here. Now, that's the short answer. There's longer ones, which we don't have time to look into right now. But it is still amazing, because he even tells us that by what he says here. In verse 11, they saw an aspect of God in some way, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they survived it. And that's what the writer is saying. This is really significant. So even though they may have not seen the full glory of God, they did see something, and God did not strike them dead. So that is what's going on there. Here in chapter 24, though, we see what is the bigger thing that's going on is that the Lord is entering into a covenant with his people. In fact, what is being established here is known as the Mosaic Covenant. Some of you may know that term. There's different covenants. There's the covenant God made with Noah. There's a covenant God talks about in the Old Testament that Jeremiah talks about. And of course, there's the new covenant in the New Testament, which we will also talk about a little bit here. But this is that Mosaic covenant. And something about covenants, because that's not a term we really use. Although people will sometimes still speak of marriage as a covenant. And I think maybe there's good reason for that as well. Now we tend to use contracts, legal binding documents. But this is what was the pattern in the Old Testament. But not only in the Old Testament, but also in the further ancient Near East. And that's an interesting thing to know, that the covenants we see in the Bible are not the only covenants people made. This was, in a sense, a way of making agreements that was widespread in the ancient Near East. Now, to us, it seems really odd. It seems really odd. And when you read back in the book of Genesis about the covenant God makes with Abraham, for instance, there's this whole scene with dead animals laying over here, laying over there, a fiery torch going through between them and all these things. And you're saying, what is going on here? It seems so odd to us. But this was the procedure for making this kind of binding agreement. And there were some things that were characteristic of these covenants. There is a pattern of Old Testament covenants that is in the Old Testament, but it also goes beyond it in other places. Places where like the Hittites lived, and places where the Moabites lived, and all these places in the ancient Near East, they would make these kinds of covenants. And Abraham, or it's Isaac who actually makes a covenant with a foreigner at one point. But anyway, we read, and I just wanted to point out these because we see these in here. First of all, the promises and commitments to which the parties were clearly communicated and agreed upon. So the terms are made very clear. Now, sometimes if you ever go online and it says, okay, before you can go to this thing, you have to agree to their terms, right? And so you click on the terms of agreement, and they're like, you know, they're in a really small print. And you're saying, I'm not going to read all this, right? And so you just say, you say you read it, but you really didn't, okay? You didn't read it carefully. This is just the opposite of that. Here, the terms are spelled out clearly. Clearly. Secondly, often there was a memorial of some kind, a physical symbol of the covenant. Something that remained as a sign to everyone who went by there that there was an agreement made here between two parties. So it was a physical reminder of the covenant. Also, the covenant would be sealed or ratified with a solemn ceremonial act that often involved a blood sacrifice. Even those outside the Bible use blood sacrifices. And this declared the seriousness of the covenant. You weren't just fooling around here, okay? If you were entering into one of these things, this was very serious. And sometimes the ceremony included a shared meal that had a purpose, because the shared meal affirmed the good relationship established by the covenant. So once you were in the covenant, you could say, okay, now we're in agreement, we have peace, we have an understanding, let's eat together, and a sort of thing. And let's show our friendship in that way, our relationship. And so actually the meals of this you do see in Genesis 26 with Isaac and 31 with Jacob as they enter into covenants with individuals. And covenants can be between two people. They can be between two nations. They can be between God and his people as well. And so they're used in different ways. And so it's no surprise that this covenant on Sinai includes these familiar components. Again, they are familiar to people living back then. They knew all about these things. They're not familiar to us because we use documents drawn up by lawyers, right? I mean, for serious contracts. We make sure that everything is perfect in those contracts, you know, because if the word is not quite right, it could lead to a misunderstanding. And so, but here they didn't do that. They just formed these covenants. So the language of the covenants would be understood by the people at that time. These people understand this better than we do. But we're going to understand it a little bit. So the Lord enters into a covenant with his people here, and we see that the terms are spelled out clearly. In fact, Moses tells the terms, and then in verse 7, he is going to read the terms. So they're actually given twice. And to both times, the people say this: yes, all the words of the Lord we will do. We will do it. We will be obedient. That's what the people promise. What the Lord has spoken, Moses, what you've just read us, we will do it. We are agreeing to the terms. Okay? Moses also builds a memorial in verse 4. He builds an altar and 12 stone pillars, each one representing a tribe of Israel, which says this covenant that was made here on this mountain is for all Israel. There's not 11 of the tribes or 9 of the tribes. All 12 of them are there. They're all involved in this covenant with the Lord. And so as long as they were camped at Mount Sinai, as long as they were there for almost that year, they would see those pillars and they would remember the covenant. They would maybe still see the altar that's put to use here in just a moment. And they would remember that sacrifices were made. Blood was shed and blood was sprinkled or splashed in that ceremony, that it was a serious ceremony. There is this blood that is shed. There are whole burnt offerings and peace offerings that are made to the Lord in verse 5. And it is through these that the covenant is sealed. It's been agreed to. It's a testimony to it has been established, but it is really in the killing of the animals and the sprinkling of the blood that the covenant is now sealed. And so Moses does this really, you know, to us, odd thing. He takes half the blood from the offering and he sprinkles or splashes it against the altar. And then after the people have consented the second time, he reads them the words and they consent the second time. Then he takes the other half and sprinkles or splashes it on the people, right on them. And as they're standing there. Now, the exact meaning of this is not stated, but likely what this is representing is the link, and I think this makes sense, the link in the covenant between God, represented as the altar, and the actual physical people. They both have the blood of the covenant on them in that sense. I think that's probably the core meaning of what is going on here. But actually, no one knows for sure. People like to read into this different things. But I think we can say that, I think it's safe to say that in keeping with Old Testament and ancient Near Eastern covenants, this is normally what the blood represented. The blood would be shared on with both parties. They both have a part in this covenant, and this is what seals it before them, both parties. And then with the covenant confirmed, there is then a shared meal in the presence of God, just like we know in verse 11 of the second part. They beheld God and ate and drank. Now, what would they have eaten? Well, they would have eaten the peace offerings that were presented to the Lord. Just like in the rest of the New Testament, many of the offerings, not all, but many of the offerings are then given with to the people who bring them or to the priesthood, and it's actually eaten. So they would have had food there, and so they engage in this meal of that which was sacrificed. That becomes the food for the people. And the 70 represent all of Israel in there as they're doing this. And so on one level, you think about how, you know, not long ago, just maybe a few days or so here, everyone was terrified of God, remember? And the God who descended on with fire and smoke, and there's thunder and lightning, and there's this loud sound, and then there's the mountain shaking, and all of this is going on, but now they're sitting in the very presence of God in a sense. The same God, and they're eating in his presence. And that's really how God is. He is awesome and powerful, and we should revere him. But he is also a God who draws near to his people. It's not one or the other. It's both. And you see that so clearly in what happens here in Exodus. But this also, in verse 11, gives us a picture of a fellowship with God around a meal, which is an important theme in the Bible. It becomes an important theme for us as well. So, looking at all this, and what instruction is there? Paul said, you know, these things were written for our instruction. So what instruction or encouragement is there for us who have entered into not the Mosaic covenant, but who have entered into Christ's new covenant? We are people of the new covenant. What does this say to us? Well, I think it says two things that are significant. First of all, in the new covenant, God also expects his people to obey him. You see, redemption is not a license to sin. Some people somehow twist that all up in their minds and say, well, I'm a Christian now and I'm all forgiven, so I can go sin and God will forgive me and that's okay. Which is really disastrous theology and nowhere near the truth of the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, we read verses like this. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John will write in his first letter, by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And this is just a taste of the many scriptures that teach us that God expects his people to obey him. And even as Moses told Israel, Peter tells us that we are a holy nation of people belonging to God. And it is expected that God's people will obey him. Yes, there is forgiveness when we fail. But that doesn't mean we should go out and plan to fail. Okay? It doesn't mean that. It just doesn't mean that we can violate the Lord's word and just say, well, it's okay because God will forgive me. And I hope you're not thinking in that way. Okay, I really hope that, because I've sensed that among Christians from time to time, and that really is not what the New Testament is teaching at all. The New Testament is that we are to strive to obey the Lord's word, the Lord's will. We're to seek to please him in all we do. That the keeping of God's commandments is important. Yes, it's true. We are not perfect. Okay? And there is forgiveness. Continued forgiveness from the Lord. But we are to try to live a holy life. But there's also one big difference between us and the people of Moses' time. And it's this. In the new covenant, the Lord doesn't just call us to obey his commandments and rules. He doesn't say, okay, here's what I want you to do, disciples of mine. Now do it. No. He enables us to follow his ways. And this is the very significant difference in the new covenant. God sends his spirit into our hearts to lead us and guide us and direct us and empower us and enable us and to cause us to keep his commands. And that's very different than trying to merely do it in our own power. You see, and this difference is very significant. The Spirit leads us into conformity to the will of God. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. He brings us gifts to use to minister to others, gives us boldness to witness, but he also leads us into his will. Okay, he directs us. And it's hard to nail down exactly in the English language how he does that, but he does it. And the Bible talks a lot about it. He sent his life-giving Spirit to us in the new covenant. And now we are changed. We are not left to our own abilities. And through the Spirit, God empowers us to do his will. And this is exactly what was prophesied through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, verse 27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, this is wonderful and glorious because it means that we don't have to try to do it in our own, because in our own strength, we would certainly fail. But through the Spirit, God assists us. See, it's an amazing thing. God forgives us, redeems us, then he enables us to live the kind of life he wants us to live. He does all of that for his people. The people in the Old Testament, I would say, didn't have that benefit, at least to that extent. And it's hard to know, and it becomes a whole nother discussion. But certainly in the new covenant, Paul makes it clear. The Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts. And you read through the letters of the New Testament. He talks all the time about the Spirit has been given. The Spirit is given to you. And this is why, one of the reasons, as Ezekiel said, that it would cause us to lead a life in accordance with his will. Now, maybe you're here today and you say, yeah, that's what I need more of. That's what I need. I need empowerment in my life. I need God to help me do what is right, because I keep doing what is wrong and then I feel guilty about it. And I have to live with this ongoing failure in my life. God doesn't, it's not failure in Jesus. It's victory in Jesus. Okay? And God wants you to be able to have victory in those areas of your life where you may be struggling. But it comes through His Spirit. It's giving to the Holy Spirit more control and seeking God's help, that His Spirit would become powerful in your life. And I pray that often. Lord, let Your Spirit be powerful in my life. Lord, let Your Spirit lead me and guide me. Lord, let me base my decisions this day based on what Your Spirit is, how Your Spirit is leading me in accordance with Your Word, and not out of my own feelings, emotions, my own ways. And so this is so important, that we have the Spirit that God has given to you and to anyone who has received Christ. If you receive Christ, if you welcome Christ into your life, the Spirit comes into your life. And if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, the Spirit has come. You were once dead in your sins and trespasses, now you're alive. You're spiritually alive through Christ. And it is by means of the Spirit who then leads us in a way that we should live. So that's one of the things we can take from here, that there is still the expectation that His people obey Him. But we do have the Spirit to empower and enable us. Secondly, in the New Covenant, God also uses meaningful rituals for the sake of His people. Now, I know the word ritual is probably sometimes has a negative connotation, but not all rituals are bad. Marriage is a ritual. It's a ceremony. I think it still is. You know, some get pretty casual. What do you think? What do you think? Okay, you're married, you know, something like that. But pretty much it's associated with a lot of preparation, fancy clothes, lots of spending of money, you know, all these things you do, going to get married. It's a big thing. That's a ceremony. And we have other ceremonies. But God also uses ceremonies or rituals, repeated things that are for the benefit of His people. For instance, there is baptism. Baptism is kind of a rite or a practice we do. We do it basically the same way for all who come and receive Christ. It is what I have gone through, and it's what all believers are to go through. You go in and it glorifies God. You proclaim your faith. It shows that your sins have been washed away. And it shows that you've been raised to new and eternal life. And it's a wonderful ceremony. Now, ceremonies can become empty. And there can be meaningless ritual if it is emptied. If there is no new faith. If there is not new life, then baptism doesn't mean anything. But there's also another one that we're going to enter into even right now, and this is the Lord's Supper. It is a time when we take hold of the cup and the bread, and in God's presence, we recall the sacrifice offered for our redemption and the covenant into which we have entered. And we remember the extent of God's grace in our life, that it has been profound, that God has forgiven us so much, and that God has shown us so much love, and He has blessed our lives so much, and that we have the hope of eternal life ahead of us. And as we come together on a regular basis to do this, that those are the very things. And it does relate, in a sense, back to Exodus, where God was present with the people as they ate and drank in His presence. And in a good relationship with God, they could have that access to Him. And so we're reminded of that as well. And so every time we take the bread and drink the cup, we are declaring our participation in Jesus' new covenant. We are affirming it. We're saying, yes, I am one of God's people. I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus. I'm seeking to follow him and do his will. I am among the redeemed. I am among the committed to following, those committed to following Jesus with all my heart. Now, if you've never received Christ, then you're not in that group. And so before we partake of the meal, I would invite you to open your heart and ask Jesus into your life if you've never done that. Now, I don't know, maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But that is by far the most important thing, that you enter into the new covenant that Jesus has made. He welcomes all who will. Whosoever will may come. He invites people to enter in through faith in Jesus. For as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And if you've not done that, then I would invite you even this morning to do that very thing. Father, we thank you that we are part of this new covenant, a covenant that is made in the shed blood of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we are among those whom that blood has been sprinkled, and that our sins are atoned for. We thank you, Lord, that we have new life. And not just new life in theory or as an idea, but in reality. There is a new life we have. A life in the Spirit, which is exciting. It is life lived with God and not apart from God. And I pray, Father, now that if there are those here who are still outside that covenant, Lord, that you would speak to them. And, Lord, you would draw them. You would draw them to yourself. And that they would sense your Spirit speaking within their hearts. And they would open their hearts and say, Lord, I receive you as my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Give me new eternal life. I believe you were the one sent from God who died on the cross and rose from the dead as a sacrifice in my place. And now I receive you. I welcome you into my life. Lord, for any who've just prayed that, I ask you to bless them and to fill them with your Spirit in a powerful way, Lord, that they would know that you have come into their lives, that there would be no doubt that you are within them. We thank you, Lord, for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.